The essence of it? No, I don't get that question.
Why do you think that is?
Because I know why things happen to me. Sure. As a human being, we are being tested in this life, so things will happen to us. If you remember, our previous program was mistakes, we make mistakes. So things, number of things will happen to us in life, right? Sometimes we go on to have good things happening to us. Sometimes we have bad things happening to us. Mm-hmm. When something good happened to us, we think it's a good thing. When something bad happens to us, we think it's a bad thing.
Obviously.
But that's just our mentality, though. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, maybe you think it's bad. You know how the ayah says, when Allah trials him, he says, Rabbi ahanan, he has cursed me or he has
insulted me.
No, because you don't understand the reason, it doesn't mean that you've been insulted. So understanding the reason is what makes the fine cut here. So there are a number of things that I keep in mind when I go through a problem and say to myself, why is this happening to me? One, it's law. If you put your hand in fire, you get burned, right? So it's a mistake I make. And then the result is going to be devastating towards me. And I say, why? Well, the answer is simple. Because you put yourself in that position.
Mm.
So why are you asking why? Right? So don't ask why. Two, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, maybe you've done something bad in your life. He's either punishing you or he either is rewarding you. So that's why things happen to you. If it's out of your control, if it's within your control, you cause them, the law comes into play. The law of cause and effect. If it's not from your own hand, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala either trialing you or either trying to reward you. You know how al-mu'min always punished for some reason for Allah to increase his hasanat? That could be. Or sometimes it's istifa, as we say, Allah trying to choose people. So what happens is they go through problems and calamities. So whatever problem you go through life and you ask yourself why, look at this reason.
Is obviously, the word punish is being used very loosely here. Perhaps trialing and testing.
No, Allah
is
punishing the
punish.
Quran.
There is
the
punishment
Quran
in this
used
world.
Punishment.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Brother Habib, how do you answer those who face a calamity and then ask to themselves or out loud or somehow echo it into the universe that, oh, but why is it happening to me? Why is another person who's seemingly more sinful than I am got it so much easier, but I try to conform more to the laws and principles of God, yet I'm having such a rough time?
There's this concept of istidraj, or what is it called? Like levering down. I don't know what the best translation for it. Like slowly.
Lowering you.
Yeah, it's like slowly, it's deluding you. It's making you, you know, forget. And it's a very scary concept for the believers.
Mm-hmm.
It's available that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala waits for punishing those who sin some major sins in the hereafter. Does not punish them in this world and gives them that everything they do good, the reward will be in this world. Yeah. There's this specific chapter in Al-Kafi available about this topic. And also there's that verse of the Holy Quran that we have patience on them for their punishments, this kind of meaning, right?
That tahsabanna Allah ghafilun amma ya'malu adh-dhalimun. And at the end of the ayah says, innama yu'akhiruhum. He delays them. لِيَوْمٍ تَشْخَصُ فِيهِ الْأَبْصَارِ. To a day where they will come. So it's a delay. But the thing is, like what the sister said, is, I mean, should I be comparing myself to others? Like,
that's
why
the
me?
That's the first thing, exactly.
I mean,
you don't know, like,
people,
even
people
if
different.
Who says that person isn't going through problems?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Everyone has their own problems, you know. No one's living, you know, putting their leg on their leg, you know. And
even if there are, that's their test in life. You know, my life is to have
it.
Everything and live comfortably, and Allah wants to see what I do with it. So I can't compare myself to people.
Nice.
Yeah, everyone, you know, goes through their own trials in life.
But she said that because sin, and they're like, they're seemingly living together. So that's why, like,
seemingly, so
you're not sure, first of all. Secondly, the person that sins is, you're not the person that's the punisher. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the punisher.
So we're not meant to
it's
judge.
It's not from your hand. It's not from you.
Yeah, so either they delayed for a reason, or they get it. Like me and you, we get it straight away.
You get it straight away and you're living it every second of your life. Anyways.
In any case, do you encourage such an approach toward events, phenomena, anything that takes place in one's life, for them to constantly be digging at it with the drill of, why is this happening to me?
It's a very bad idea. You know, there's this the concept of jabr and tafwid, of free will and force. Has Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forced our actions, our actions, the creation of Allah, right? And it's a very highly debated topic. And it started by the Umuwis when they wanted to control the people, the peasants. How did they control them? All right, we're not the people that are causing your poverty. Mm-hmm. Allah is the one that created you poor. And, you know, it was just for them to, you know, break any motivation, any self-esteem that they had against the Umayyad caliphs. So again, saying that, why always me? It's your choice. Mm. You're the one that you... bima kasabat aydim. It's what you did with your hands. Mm. Like how my brother beautifully put it out. Put your hand in fire, it burns. Put your hand in the socket, hopefully you'll get electrified.
Yeah, but you gotta let it go though.
Brother Habib is obviously...
Yeah, let it go. Stuff. Don't drill on it. That's the thing, if that's what you're asking. There's no point drilling on about something that, why did it happen to me? It happened. Now, whether it was a mistake, whether it was a trial, it was a test, whatever for reason, you gotta let it go. You gotta move on.
So how would I learn from that experience unless I scrutinize it and analyze it?
Now, learning from it is different than drilling in it. Mm-hmm. So learning from a mistake, I know I made that mistake. For example, I met a person, I had something to do with them, and then it didn't work out. Now, I can say to myself, okay, so there was a mistake. The mistake happened because 1, 2, 3. I make sure that these problems that happened in this case, I do not repeat them again. Mm. Okay. But I sit and I try to analyze every aspect of this relationship or everything that happened, and I put a microscope on it and I try to see why. I'm not trying to learn here. I'm just trying to figure out, like, I don't know, why is this happening to me? And I'm trying to define, like, nature itself. That's what I'm saying. Mistake, yeah. Me and Brother Habib, we had an argument and we had a fight. I let it go. I see what went wrong. I make sure that does not happen with you when I argue with you. I try to be calm, more collected.
Or the next time you argue with Brother Habib.
But if I want to sit, what Brother Habib said, and why did he say it, and how he said it, and I like magnify every word, then no, that's obviously not going to do me any good. I don't want to live in the past. Mm. I don't want to live in the future. I want to live in now.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Now, what do I have? I have now. So let me see what I can do with it now. A lot of people, sadly, they live in the past, they stay in the past, and that pain that they had in the past just drags on with them.
Kindly
translate the Arabic of what you just said.
Do not be sad or grieved by what you guys missed out on, right? And do not be happy for what might come.
So does that mean that we're supposed to be this totally stoic, nonchalant, indifferent,
impenetrable? No. This is the concept of zuhud. If you see our great muhaddithin, our true scholars, when they return to, when they put, see these sayings in these verses, in what chapter do they put this? They put this in the chapter of zuhud.
Asceticism,
yeah. Something like that.
Yeah.
They put it in the chapter of asceticism, right? And it pretty much means that be satisfied with what you have now. Mm. That's the concept of, you know, a zuhud. And it's to not be controlled by the happiness or grief, to not be enslaved by anything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In reality, when you're always thinking about that grief, you're enslaved to that grief.
But that's the thing. I mean, even with, not to be stone and forget, but even the pain, the suffering that you're going through right now, that should act as a reminder or as an alarm to indicate to you that this is the lesson that needs to be learned in order to avoid such pain.
A concept of istibar.
Make sure that what happened in the past does not get repeated.
There's the concept of istibar, learning from the mistakes, learning from the mistakes of others. You know, that's the most relaxing thing to do.
But
when you see someone do a mistake, like, oh, okay,
I'm back out of that.
But we see a lot of people, though, when we look at this concept, a lot of people are still stuck in the past. When you talk with them and when you try to, you know, when something goes wrong and you're trying to work things out, they drag you back 5 years behind. I'm like, okay, fine, I do understand. Mistakes has happened. I made this, you made this. That's over, that period is over. Can we move from here? Can we learn from here? A lot of people refuse to move beyond that. I will never forgive you until the end of the days, until the day of judgment. Why? Because so and so and so.
What happened? But there's a difference.
Yeah, I think that's easier to do.
There's a difference.
To say
there's a difference.
When you aren't the one.
I have to add something. Very sorry, sister. Oh, there's a difference between forgiving and, you know, that scar in the heart that's left.
Because trust is gone, yeah.
Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, I think once was, you know, someone came and said sorry to him. He said, I accept your apology, but you know,
I'm not going to be besties with you anymore.
I'm still hurt. Yeah. You know, it hurts.
Yeah. Mm.
But I'm not going to be your enemy.
Yeah, not going to hold it against you.
I'm not going to hold it against you, but you hurt me.
Yeah.
You know, there's sometimes like, oh yeah, he hurt me before.
No, but what I'm trying to say is like, not forget what has happened to you and what the person done to you and like what all these things happened. I'm saying for now, try not to live the past.
Reliving, so not hold a grudge on it.
Yeah, living the past is going to hinder your movement. It's going to hinder like your mental progress, your emotional progress, your intellectual progress. All going to be hindered and slowed down. Why? Because you're still stuck in one era. You have grudges, you have hate, you have whatever you have. By all means, take it with you. But leave the past behind and try to move on with your life.
Thank you so very much, gentlemen. And thank you to our listeners for being with us once more on another episode of Back to Reality. Until another salam and greeting, I leave you all in the care and protection of the Almighty.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim. يا ربي لدي أمار عزك يا الله يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمار عزك لتصي دليلتك once again, let's become all again, proud again, 'cause I swear with firm belief in our hearts, we can bring back the glory of our past. My Ummah, he will say, Rasulullah, that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. Look at where we were, look at where we are, tell me, is this how he'd wanted to be? Oh no, let's bring back our glory.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته, and welcome to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We are looking at the supplications of Al-Imam Ali ibn Hussein al-Sajjad, which are found in the book As-Sahifat al-Sajjadiyah, specifically supplication number 8, and we are still looking at the first verse where the Imam is seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from envy and jealousy. Now, with patience, it comes at places where we need it the most, like calamities and problems. And we said calamities and problems happens for a number of reasons. Today, I would like to look at few or two more, and then we conclude with that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He found it in His infinitive wisdom that in order for Him to bring His servants closer to Him, that sometimes the servant themselves, they derail, you know, just like children. If we don't maintain them and bring them to the right path, they will derail. And in the process of us trying to bring them back, obviously children don't like to be told what to do and, you know, to stop them from doing things they love. Same thing with us when it comes to our relation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the reason and the cause of calamities that you need to be patient on is the fact it makes me love you, and it makes us, you know, get into this special connection where a person loves to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In a beautiful hadith that I will narrate to you right after the break, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expresses that. So stay with us and we will continue.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat al-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Just before the break, I was saying that there is a beautiful hadith that talks about calamities, problems, patience, and how it makes people love to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Jibreel, the archangel, came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, O Messenger, Allah sends you His regards and His greetings, and He says, إني أوحيت إلى الدنيا أن تمري وتكدري وتضيقي وتشددي على أوليائي. I ordered life to become sour, bitter, and harsh on my believers. Why, O Allah, we ask? He says, حتى يحبوا لقائي. So they would love to meet me. Now, when life is sour and bitter, when life is harsh and when life is difficult, me and you, who do we turn to? We turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we want to meet Allah and we beg Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we ask Him to forgive us, we ask Him to give us and to bless us, right? So that's a good thing, not a bad thing. So Allah says, I've done so just so my servant can come back to me, just so me and you could return back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in return, Allah says to the world, وَتَيَسَّرِي وَتَسَحَّلِي وَتَطَيَّبِي لِأَعْدَائِي, and become easy and beautiful and smell nice for my enemies. Why, O Allah? Because He says, حَتَّى يَبْغُضُوا لِقَائِي, so they hate meeting me. Well, obviously the enemies of Allah and the lovers of Allah, they're two different categories. So Allah says, if I love my servant, I make it harsh for them so they could come. The enemies, I make it easy for them because they don't want to meet me anyway. So I don't want to meet them either. So I keep giving them more, make their life more easy. This way, they don't wish to meet me. Where my believers, when I make it hard, the harsher I make it, the more they want to come to me. فَإِنِّي جَعَلْتُ الدُّنْيَا سِجِنًا لِأَوْلِيَائِي. For I made this world a prison for my lovers, for my followers, for my servants, وَجَنَّةٌ لِأَعْدَائِي, and a heaven for my enemies. So me and you, brothers and sisters, we love to meet Allah. We love to be in Allah's presence. So therefore Allah says, I will create a way for you to come to me. Stay with us. We will come back right after.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Again, with calamities and problems which that deserves patience and needs patience. In fact, it's a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that when a mu'min gets trialed and he gets to see difficulties in his life, there's nothing, that is nothing but, in fact, a blessing from Allah and a reward and a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How so, you might say? How is a problem, a difficulty, is a gift from Allah? A hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam says, لَا تَكُونَ مُؤْمِنًا حَتَّى تَأَدَّ الْبَلَاءَ نَعْمَةً وَالرَّخَاءَ مَعْنَةً وَالرَّخَاءَ مَحْنَةً. You will not be a believer until you consider calamities and problems to be a blessing and ease to be a trial. لِأَنَّ بَلَاءَ الدُّنْيَا نَعْمَةٌ فِي الْآخِرَةِ. For the calamities and the problems of this world are the blessings of the other world. وَرَخَاءَ الدُّنْيَا مِحْنَةٌ فِي الْآخِرَةِ. And the ease of this world is in fact a difficulty in the other world. When I die, I come to Allah. Oh Allah, I've faced so much problems, you know, poverty, my spouse was bad, my kids were bad, I did not have this and that and this and that, I was faced with this and that. Allah says, my servant, you've been through too much, here's heaven for you, come in, you're welcome. Where if I had an easy life, I had everything I ever wanted, everything I desired, on Day of Judgment, Allah says to me, well, you've lived the life, now it's time to question you. Even if you haven't done haram, you'll still be questioned. And the more blessings Allah has given me in this life, the more ease, the longer the questioning. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts someone to question, then Allah will shame him. So we as mu'mineen, we need to look at this bala, these trials, as what? Blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what we need to do is, have patience, have sabr. And this is what the Imam asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give him, more sabr, more patience. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
Midstream.
At the start of the aggression on Yemen in March 2015, the Saudis thought that their decisive storm would pass heavy on Ansarullah, especially after the movement inherited an army exhausted by the defeat of Ali Abdullah Saleh and subsequently Abd Rabbu Mansur Hadi in front of the Saudi royal will. Swiftly, though, the leadership of Ansarullah proved that Al Saud's unthinkable had been achieved. On the basis of turning the threat into an opportunity, Yemenis now proudly talk about their transformation into a force that manufactures its needs of weapons suitable for the confrontation strategy set by their leadership to manage the battle with Saudi Arabia and the UAE. After 8 years of the coalition of aggression's war on Yemen, the Yemeni armed forces was able to develop its military capabilities and its war plans and strategies. This allowed the Yemeni resistance to move with great flexibility between defensive forms, for example, in the Battle of the West Coast in 2019, and the strategy of defensive fortifications pursued by the movement inside the city of Hodeidah, and offensive forms like the ground raids that the Yemeni armed forces were launching on Saudi army positions in the cities of Najran, Asir, and Jizan. And sometimes even combining both strategies that was not limited to one type of military operation, but included first, ground operations that targeted the forces loyal to Abd Rabbu Mansur Hadi and other factions inside Yemen. Second, air operations that targeted military and economic facilities inside Saudi Arabia and the UAE using ballistic missiles and recently bomber drones. And third, naval operations by targeting coalition ships with locally developed and manufactured surface-to-sea missiles and unmanned boats. It is true that the 8 years' war posed a great challenge to Ansarullah, but it also immensely surprised the forces of aggression. What Sana'a experienced was the accumulation of capabilities and expertise following the pressure of the siege, the unending bombardment campaign, and the complete lack of foodstuffs, all of which contributed to crystallizing a productive movement in various sectors, specifically the military production sector. Meanwhile, a quick look at the list of Saudi Arabia's goals from the war on Yemen, one easily sees that none of these goals has been achieved until today. On the contrary, Ansarullah excelled beyond all expectations. Among the Yemeni chains of balanced deterrence that penetrated into the Saudi depth was pounding sensitive Aramco oil facilities and desalination plants in Riyadh and Jeddah, the Yemen cyclone that struck the Emirati depth in Dubai and Abu Dhabi, and the breaking the siege operation that targeted Saudi Arabia's economic interests. All of this enabled Ansarullah to shift the military equation to their benefit by air and land and impose a new balancing strategy of deterrence for a war that had begun unequally. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Mara Osman. A large development workshop in which Ansarullah was involved with all its formations and units, which enabled it 8 years into the start of the aggression to develop its military capabilities and develop its war plans and strategies, which qualified it to deal with emergency and accelerated changes in the conditions of the fronts and the field, and to move with great flexibility between defensive systems, offensive ones, and even with a combination between both, in a strategy not limited to one type of military operation. All of this reflected a development that made the popular movement as close as possible to a regular army in its administrative and equipment aspect, while maintaining the flow of movement between patterns and changing strategies with great flexibility, which is one of the most prominent characteristics of popular resistance movements that rely on guerrilla warfare. To discuss this with us from Sana'a is Mr. Ibrahim Shami, political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Ibrahim. Now, the Yemeni armed forces excelled on many fronts, on one of which is the ground operations that targeted mercenaries inside Yemen on the border with Saudi Arabia in Najran, Asir, and Jizan, and with air operations as well that targeted military and economic facilities inside Saudi Arabia and the Emirates, and using ballistic missiles and bomber drones, and also with naval operations on three levels here, using with the naval one, using surface-to-sea missiles. How do you assess these developing defensive turned into offensive strategies going into the eighth year of the war?
First of all, thank you very much for having me today. To answer this question, Dr. Marwa, let's review together how this war started. Actually, the operation started in 26th of March 2015. And shortly after that, they announced that all targets accomplished by the Saudi-led coalition. Actually, that was by 20th of April 2015. And they started the second operation, which they call it the Restoring Hope. I don't know which hope they are talking about. But they started this operation when Asiri announced that all targeted has been achieved. What targeted they were talking about? They were talking about destroying all military camps, weapons stores, and the next targets for them was to keep the civilians safe. This is what they announced. And after that, actually, 7 years later, they keep targeting the same targets. There is nothing new for them. That's all in their target banks. On the other hand, our military armed forces, they started, we can say, from actually zero, because they started with traditional weapons, with Kalashnikov, with missiles, with missiles with the distance you are talking about, 40 kilometers. At that time, so what they need to do, they need to keep the defense strategy to give us the needed time for the continuous improvement. This is what they worked on, because they have the will, they have the determination, they have the cause. So they work on that for these several years. What's going now these days, the muscles they have, which reach the enemy depths in Jizan, Jeddah, Riyadh, also Dubai, Abu Dhabi, it takes them many years. But what they actually did, they transferred the defense strategy to offensive strategy. So they keep defending the objectives of the enemy to keep the continuous improvement with the times. Now we have muscles, we have Gods the Second, we have Burkan the Second, we have too many muscles, we have the bomber drones, we have the boats that we are using in our latest operations. Mm-hmm. We will keep targeting our enemies until we achieve the whole targets.
It's very important what you are mentioning, Mr. Ibrahim, especially that we saw many chains that the Yemeni resistance went through with the deterrence balance that penetrated into the Saudi depth and hit targets in Riyadh, in Jeddah, in Abha, Jizan, Najran. We had the Yemen cyclone that you mentioned that hit Abu Dhabi and Dubai. We also had the breaking the siege operation, which also targeted Saudi Arabian economic facilities, especially like Aramco and the desalination points and institutions. How is Yemen capable of establishing a deterrence equation based on balance of force when their opponents have state-of-the-art weaponry and defensive systems like this?
The focal points in your question is the cause. What's the cause behind this war? What's the cause that the Saudi elite coalition started this war? They don't have a cause. They bring miseries from different countries, from different nationalities to fight on behalf of the Saudi soldiers. They don't have a cause. On the other hand, our forces, they have a cause. They have to resist this. They are very, they got they are now stronger than ever because they have a cause. They have to define on the integrity of the Yemeni people. They have to define on the our independence of decision. So we have the cause. When the people they have a cause, they have this power. While the Saudi forces, they don't have a cause to fight. What they did actually, they just keep destroying our facilities, civil infrastructure. Mm-hmm. They are killing people. So what they achieved really? They don't achieve anything. Just they keep destroying our economy. But for us, as I mentioned before, the offensive strategy is actually a part of the defensive strategy. We are doing this attack to defend ourselves, to defend our independence.
Do you think that these attacks will actually help end the siege, lift the siege, and end the war?
Yes, if we keep, if you review all the last 7 years, you will see we have many target banks. While they don't have anything else to do, they just keep targeting the same targets all the time. Mm-hmm. But actually, the last attack, we don't need to wait for General Sariq to tell us what's going on. We directly know from Saudi channels. They told us what's going on. This is for the first time.
Mm-hmm. Well, definitely what we are seeing this year from the Yemeni armed resistance is something new and something that the enemy is really surprised with, but something that most definitely is hopeful for the Yemeni people. Hopefully that this will be the last year of war and aggression against the Yemeni people. I want to thank you very much from Sana'a, Mr. Ibrahim Ashami, political commentator, for joining us to talk about the deterrence balance of the Yemeni resistance. Please stay tuned because next we will be talking about the Iranian foreign minister's visit to Beirut. Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian said upon his arrival in Beirut that he consulted continuously with Lebanese officials on bilateral relations and affirmed his country's readiness to build bridges of cooperation with Lebanon in various fields, most notably the economic sector. Now, in a statement upon his arrival in Beirut on Thursday, Amir Abdullahian said that about a month ago, during meeting with Prime Minister Najib Mikati at the Munich Forum, he suggested to him Iran's willingness to contribute to building two power plants in Lebanon with a capacity of 1,000 megawatts for each station. Now, Abdullahian reiterated his country's affirmation of providing the aid that Lebanon needs in various fields, pointing out that he discussed its details with the officials that he had met, especially with Prime Minister Najib Mikati, for providing wheat and other necessary foodstuffs for Lebanon. Iranian Foreign Minister in Beirut in this following report.
Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian arrived last week in Beirut from the Syrian capital, Damascus, on an official visit to Lebanon, where he stayed for one day, during which he met with the President of the Republic, Michel Aoun, the Speaker of Parliament, Nabih Birri, and the Prime Minister, Najib Mikati, and Minister of Foreign Affairs, Abdullah Bouhabib, in addition to meetings with political and party figures, on top of which was Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah. Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian reiterated Iran's intention to help Lebanon, recalling the Iranian offer to build two electric power plants, which would provide 2,000 megawatts to the Lebanese electricity grid. According to the statement of the Lebanese presidency, the Iranian minister also presented the outcome of the talks between his country and Saudi Arabia, the ongoing negotiations in Vienna, and the positions of the countries concerned about them, expressing his optimism that these talks will lead to positive results soon. After his meeting with Foreign Minister Abdullah Bouhabib, Abdullahian said that Iran wanted nothing but prosperity and happiness for Lebanon and the Lebanese, declaring that it had presented Lebanese officials with the aim of helping Lebanon solve its crisis with a basket of positive and constructive proposals. In this context, Abdullahian referred to his assertion to Prime Minister Najib Mikati during their meeting on the sidelines of the Munich Security Conference last month, that Iran is still ready to move forward to achieve the vital and urban project in Lebanon through the development of two plants to produce electrical energy in the Lebanese territories, each operating with a capacity of 1,000 megawatts. The Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, received Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian and his accompanying delegation in the presence of Iranian Ambassador Mohammad Jalal Fairuznia, where they reviewed the latest situation in the region, current developments, and ways to confront political, security, and economic challenges. Expressions of concern are growing in Beirut as the Lebanese begin to lose their internal safety nets at the moment of the intensification of the financial economic crisis. This makes the renewed Iranian offer an urgent necessity for Lebanon as the country's need for support increases at all levels, which raises the question about the ability of Prime Minister Najib Mikati's government to defy Western vetoes, specifically the American and Persian Gulf vetoes, to which previous governments conceded as some of its components were either subjected to American dictates or to comply with Washington's policies in the region. This was reflected in an absolute rejection of any Iranian offer, regardless of its size or usefulness, while insisting on limiting the acceptance of aid from specific Western-approved states, while keeping Lebanon under the tutelage of the Persian Gulf Arab states. In other words, the Lebanese government and Lebanese officials are today facing a test of courage to decide to accept the Iranian offer without coordinating with the West.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Ibrahim Moussaoui, member of the Lebanese Parliament in the Loyalty to the Resistance Bloc, Hezbollah. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Ibrahim. Now, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian affirmed Iran's readiness to build bridges of cooperation with Lebanon in various fields, especially in economy and trade. This is not the first time that Iran actually extends its helping hand for Lebanon, yet Lebanese officials seems to be taking their time to accept these offers. How do you assess such an approach?
Well, first, thank you for having me in your program. This is a pleasure always.
My pleasure.
Actually, this is very obsessive. This is very puzzling, I mean, for anyone to see that Lebanon, who is suffering all these critical issues at this very critical juncture of time. We need a lot of things. We have to find any way to get help from anybody. We, for example, at the block, at the our parliamentary block, we have said it. Our Secretary General in the party, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, has said it. We would welcome any help from any country, from any state, providing that this should not be conditioned with any political terms or whatever. Now we're having Iran, the Islamic Republic of Iran, has offered quite several times that it's ready to help Lebanon in many different various fields, whether building power plants, just like what you have said, whether with contributing to Lebanon in different issues on the industrial issues, in the other necessities like food and other very important materials. And on the other hand, we see that the Lebanese authorities is turning a deaf ear and a blind eye to all the offers from Iran. Why they are doing this? We all know why, because the Americans have the veto power, because our leaders at the country, I'm sorry to say that, those who are officially responsible for the country, wouldn't take a very courageous, I wouldn't put it as courageous a step, I mean, to accept any help from any country. To take, to assume their own responsibilities about the people. If you cannot do it yourself, if you cannot bring from your allies from outside, at least try to find anything as a replacement. Try to give the alternative. The alternative is not there. Everybody knows it's pretty political issues that are meddling their fingers, and the people are paying the price. What we really need seeing, we need seeing the officials in Lebanon taking a step to help their own people, or even if you want to exercise a pressure. If the Americans don't want this help from Iran, okay, let them give us half of the Iranian offer, and we would accept it.
Mm-hmm. Well, Dr. Moussaoui, upon meeting with the Lebanese President Michel Aoun, after the meeting with Foreign Minister Abdullahian, he expressed hope. Our president expressed hope that the rounds of dialogue between Iran and Saudi Arabia will actually resume, given their role in the region and at the international level, so that efforts will reflect positively. This is how our president put it, that it will reflect positively on the region and contribute to strengthening rapprochement between countries. How would Lebanon benefit from a positive Saudi-Iranian relationship here?
Well, what we have our president alluded to is very true, actually, because we know very well that there is a political division, a vertical political division in the country. There are people who follow a certain line, which boils down to the interest of the Americans and their allies in the region. And Saudi Arabia is the number one ally to the Americans in the region. And we know there is another camp here, political camp, which is the, we can talk about it, or we can dub it as the resistance sector and the resistance axis in all of the region. And Iran is the stronghold of all those who believe in the resistance against the occupation and oppression and against the world arrogance represented by the American government. So actually, if there was a rapprochement, just like what you said, between Iran and Saudi Arabia, this is going to reflect positively, this is going to ease the situation, and this is going to make the issues that are very hot colder and colder. People would at least come together, I mean, the officials from this side and that side. Let me put a very simple thing here and very clear. From our side, say, for example, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, was being, and he's highly respected and appreciated, and they all listen to him and accept what he says in our axis of the resistance, whether in Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, even Palestine, and beyond that. He has voluntarily, he has, like at the start, expressed our willingness to accept any help that would contribute to alleviate the crisis on the Lebanese. While on the other side, they wouldn't accept the Iranian help, and at the same time, they wouldn't offer any alternative. You remember, we all remember when Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah talked about the fuel ships that are coming from Iran, and at the same time, we saw that the American representative in Lebanon, American ambassador Dorothy Shea, she came abruptly out of any sequence. She came to say that we will offer Lebanon the help, and we want to bring and transfer electricity from Jordan, and we will allow them to get even the fuel or gas from Egypt. 8 months have passed, and we didn't see anything materialize in these promises. So they wouldn't allow Iran, or they would put veto, or they would blackmail our leaders not to accept the Iranian help. But at the same time, they wouldn't offer half of it. We challenge them. They dare do it now, and we will just say, good for you. We'll clap hands for them, but they won't do it. This will tell you that they are not interested in helping the people.
Definitely.
They are only blindly following the American orders and directions.
Which brings me to the last question briefly, Dr. Mousawi, about Secretary General of Hezbollah Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah's meeting with Iranian Foreign Minister Amir Abdullahian, where he explained that Iran had presented Lebanese officials with a basket of positive and constructive proposals with the aim of helping Lebanon. Do you think that Hezbollah can play a role in getting the rest of the political factions on board Iranian proposals to help Lebanon out of this extravagant economic and financial crisis?
Absolutely, that we can help. But let me tell you one simple thing. Things are very clear for everybody. You see, I mean, the Iranian offer is there. It's publicly announced. It's on the air live. It's on official settings as well with the prime minister, with the president of the republic. So you're talking here about something that all the Lebanese knew about, everyone heard about, and it is presented officially to the officials. They are not taking it. I mean, what Hezbollah can do more than what they... Why the Iranians are doing it? To help the Lebanese, fine. I mean, why don't you make use of it? How can we help Hezbollah? How can it help in bringing more benefits to the Lebanese? Actually, what we really need is a kind of sense of responsibility. If they enjoy the least of responsibility towards their people, they will accept it. If they enjoy the least of independence of decision-making, they will do it. They will accept it. The problem is here. From our side, we have convinced and we have expressed our willingness to talk with our allies to come and help, and they came and helped. They offered officially help. They cannot do it with their allies, and if they can't do it, why they are putting the veto on Iran to offer Lebanon what they offered?
Well, we have to see how things work out in Lebanon, especially when the elections are just at the door.
Hopefully.
I want to thank you very much, Dr. Ibrahim Mousawi, member of the Lebanese Parliament in the Loyalty to the Resistance Bloc Hezbollah, for joining us to talk about Iran's, again, offer to help out Lebanon. Thank you for being with us. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East stream. Thank you for being with us. I'll see you next week.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
We hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prepares us in the next, in the days that are coming before the month of Ramadan, so we enter this blessed month, inshallah, with a clean soul, ready to ascend, inshallah, towards the divine. I feel that one of the topics we need reminders on these days, in the climate we're in, both on a personal level, internally, as well as externally in the global climate we're in, we're in need of, is the reminder regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's promises. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repeats His promises in the Quran. And He repeats the reminder for us, for people. Sometimes He says, Ya ayyuhan nas. Sometimes He refers to the believers, people in general was the first and believers. Sometimes specifically to prophets. فَاصْبِرْ إِنَّ وَعْدَ اللَّهِ حَقٌّ. The prophet is told, be patient, God's promise is true. So on one hand, the promises are mentioned. On the other hand, the reminder is given constantly that those promises are true. If you see them not being fulfilled in your view in the near future, don't conclude that these promises are not true. And don't live your life based on the understanding or the misunderstanding that those promises are not true. Don't live your life negligent even of those promises. Live your life based on those promises. And there are multitudes of promises and ways, some more specific, some more general. And for that reason, we are generally told to be in the state of intidharul faraj. There's a misconception regarding that. I just said some Arabic words that generally our minds quickly go to the idea of the coming of the Imam of our time, which that is a promise. That's one of the promises. But the concept of intidharul faraj is not limited to that particular instance of a divine promise. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us different promises regarding faraj. Faraj means an opening. Faraj means relief. Okay? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us general promises of relief. Do what I will tell you. If in أهل القرى لو آمنوا واتقوا لأنزلنا عليهم, if the people of the village or civilization or city or whatever term you want to put there, the people, any people, if they believe and اتقوا and do what God says, we will send down blessings from the heavens and the earth. We'll give them abundance. That's a promise. That's general. Ahl al-Qura, that includes us, collectively, as a community. لو آمن, if you have iman, واتقوا, and have taqwa, we will shower you with our mercy. And this is inclusive of, if not specifically referring to, inclusive of material blessings. The needs that are foreseeable in this world, the needs that we can see our need towards, the ones with regards to and related to the afterlife, are more difficult for us to see. The ones that are, that in our mind are more tangible and we worry about them, are the material ones. So you want that? You're worried about that? Or you want a better life here? In أهل القرى, if the people of the qariya, the village, people, basically any qariya, any city, anywhere. لو آمنوا واتقوا, if you have taqwa, then we will send now. We will shower you with blessings, including material blessings. We'll give you abundance. When I am not in the state of abundance, it's tight as an individual. But in this case, the verse that we're using as an example, it's a community one. It's not an individual one. Ahl al-Qura, collectively, the people. You want your community to prosper, including material prosperity, financial prosperity, including that, not only that, not limited to that. That's not the definition of prosperity. It's not the definition of success, but the definition of success, according to the Quran, includes that. Mu'mineen are to have abundance in this world. أَنَّ الْأَرْضَ يَرِثُهَا عِبَادِيَ الصَّالِحُونَ. Another promise, but we're not going to be addressing that right now. We're going to keep to the example we have. As a community, there are times that we struggle as a community. Not this family, this person, that this family. As a community, We have trouble. Finances are not coming together. We have trouble in taking care of our community needs collectively because the various members of the community are struggling financially. And so collectively we're struggling. It's tight. The Quran uses the word bast, which is abundance or having, being open, having a lot coming in. And then yaqdir is the other part. Yabsutu rizq. That's bast. And then yaqdir, the qadar, in a sense, one of the meanings of that word is to have limitation. It's tight. It's limited. God promises if you are mu'min and you implement His teachings, you're careful that in your business, in your personal lives, in your family lives, the way you think of one another, the way you deal with one another as a community, if you do it the way God says, then we will shower you with blessings, including material blessings.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.